Good morning, everyone. Welcome. Thank you for coming. It's good to see you here. I hope you've had a good weekend. We used our brand spanking new Weber for the first time yesterday evening, despite the clouds. Very good. Brand new Weber, the barbecue thingy-majiggy. I have to confess, we actually had it in a box for 3 years before using it. Which is a bit embarrassing considering we're from South Africa and barbecuing is essentially that's what we do. But to be fair, last night's barbecue didn't quite measure up with one of the last ones we did in South Africa where we were in this little house in a place called Marlof Park, right on the edge of the Kruger National Park, and we had to move the meal indoors because the roaring of the lions was coming a bit too close for comfort. It's right. The little village is basically separated from the Kruger National Park by the Olifants River, which was very dry at the time because it hadn't been raining for a while, so the lions come across. It has the lowest crime rate in the whole of South Africa. Burglars get eaten. It's a very good deterrent. You should try it. I want to take us on another exploration of a facet of a verse that we've been pursuing, we've been wondering, thinking about, and exploring over the last few weeks to understand God's will for us as individuals, but also for us as a community of people who are following Jesus together. You'll find the verse in Micah 6:8, and the translation I've got might be a little different from the one that you know and that we've been using. It says, "He has shown you, he that is God, has shown all you people what's good. And what does the Lord require of you? To act justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God." So last week, you might remember I spoke about doing justice. And you may recall that I said that our doing justice comes out of the compassion we feel for others, a compassion that we receive from Jesus, that he plants in our hearts. And so today I want to talk about a second outworking of that compassion, which is to love mercy, to love it when we see God come to rescue and to restore people who need it. That mercy, that coming to the rescue of people who need to be rescued, that was at the heart of Jesus' life and work from the very beginning. In the Gospel of Matthew, which is the first of the four biographies of Jesus at the beginning of the New Testament, we are told that Jesus began his teaching by saying, "Repent, this turn around, go in the opposite direction, for the kingdom of heaven has come near," or "it is at hand." What he meant was, turn around because God is at work right now, right here, to rescue his people and to defeat the enemies. And we spoke about that at the beginning of the year in a series of talks in the Sermon on the Mount. Now, part of that call wasn't particularly controversial or unexpected. Throughout the history of the people of Israel, prophets appeared over and over again who warned the people of Israel that they had to turn away from the sin they were doing at the time. Usually it was worshipping idols and exploiting each other. And to turn back to their God, the creator of the universe. But the old prophets always called their people to repent, to turn around, in the context that God was about to act to judge those who didn't follow him, or those who continued to oppose him. Now, Jesus' call to repent is totally different from that. First, Jesus claimed that God was already at work right there. Instead of the prophet saying he will be at work at some point, he was saying it's happening right now, and it's happening through me. And second, Jesus claimed that God wasn't about to bring judgment to the enemies of his people. Whether the enemies were the Romans who occupied the territory at the time, or it was rich and powerful and of the people of Israel who exploited the poor. Instead, in Jesus, God was going to break into the lives of his people with grace and with mercy. The people of God's kingdom would not be strutting victors, lording it over their defeated enemies. Instead, they would be people who love mercy, who love to see God come to rescue people. They would be peacemakers. They would turn the other cheek. They would go further in serving others than they were asked to go. and so on and so on. As we said at the beginning of the year, Jesus invites us still to become people of his kingdom, people who do justice, who love mercy, who walk humbly with our God. And at the same time, Jesus invites us, incredibly, to become a part of his rescue mission, to become the agents through which God rescues people, breaks in with mercy into their lives. So how do we become involved? And that's really what I want to look at today. How do we get involved in the rescue mission? Our involvement with his rescue mission is built on two pillars, basically. On the one hand, there is our faith, the nature of our relationship to Jesus. And on the other, there is prayer. It's the way that we communicate with Jesus. So let's look at how faith and prayer worked out for those people who first heard Jesus preach, who first responded to his invitation. Because I think there are some things for us to learn there. So if you want to turn with me to Matthew chapter 8, the very, very beginning of it, you'll find Bibles in the tables here in the middle. Please feel free to take one. They are available for you to use. And take it home with you if you don't have your own. So if you look at the beginning of Matthew chapter 8, and we're looking at verses 1 to 15. When Jesus came, when he came down from the mountainside, that is Jesus, large crowds followed him. A man with leprosy came and knelt before him and said, "Lord, if you are willing, you can make me clean." Jesus reached out his hand and touched the man. "I am willing," he said, "be clean." Immediately he was cured of his leprosy. Then Jesus said to him, "See that you don't tell anyone, but go, show yourself to the priest, and offer the gift Moses commanded as a testimony to them." When Jesus had entered Capernaum, a centurion came to him asking for help. "Lord," he said, "my servant lies at home paralyzed and in terrible suffering." Jesus said to him, "I will go and heal him." The centurion replied, "Lord, I do not deserve to have you come under my roof, but just say the word, and my servant will be healed. For I myself am a man under authority, with soldiers under me. I tell this one, go, and he goes, and that one, come, and he comes. I say to my servant, do this, and he does it." When Jesus heard this, he was astonished, and said to those following him, "I tell you the truth, I have not found anyone in Israel with such great faith. I say to you that many will come from the east and the west and will take their places at the feast with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. But the subjects of the kingdom will be thrown outside into the darkness where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth." Then Jesus said to the centurion, "Go, it will be done just as you believed it would." And a servant was healed that very hour. When Jesus came into Peter's house, he saw Peter's mother-in-law lying in bed with a fever. He touched her hand, and the fever left her. She got up and began to wait on him. Now, there's a lot that can be said about these stories. There's all kinds of stuff going on. But I want to focus on specifically what these passages say about the people's faith and their prayer. So let's look at the nature of their faith, the nature of their relationship to Jesus first. Here I'd like to point out for three things. First, these people admit that they need Jesus. In each case, the need is obvious. The man with leprosy is not just ill, he is also a social outcast. He has no friends. He has no one even willing to speak to him. The centurion's servant is seriously ill, and so is Peter's mother-in-law. In each case, these people come to Jesus, and if only by implication, they tell him that they need him. They need his mercy to come. Second, the people believe that Jesus speaks the truth about himself, that he has in fact received the authority and the power from God to act. They believe that Jesus has the power to do the things that the prophets of old foretold would happen when the kingdom comes, when God acts in mercy to rescue his people. The sick will be healed, the blind will see, the lame walk, the people with leprosy will be cured, good news will be preached to the poor. There is an element of risk in their faith, though maybe not the risk that we might expect. We would think that the risk lies in believing that Jesus can act. right? That Jesus has the power to heal. But if you're desperate, if you're already as low as you can go, I think that risk will feel rather smaller. After all, what have you got to lose? The worst that can happen is that Jesus isn't who he says he is, and you remain in exactly the position you were in before. Stack that over against the possibility that Jesus might in fact be who he says he is, that he might be able to heal you and restore you to full participation in your society. Wouldn't you jump at the chance too? The risk they do take is that there are plenty of people around Jesus who are adamant that his promise of mercy doesn't extend to someone with leprosy, and it certainly doesn't extend to a centurion in the occupying forces. And those people are probably very loud in their opinion. So the leper and the centurion risk being judged by others for coming forward. They risk that others will think them foolish. They, like us, need to weigh that fear of what others will think against the chance that they might be healed, that they will see God's mercy breaking into their lives. Now, I must admit that that fear of what people will think has stopped me more often than I'd like from experiencing God's mercy. Third, these people have spent time listening to Jesus. They have listened to what Jesus had to teach about who he is and what he has come to do, what his will is. And I think that's where their courage comes from. After all, Jesus has just said, the kingdom of God is at hand. And because they've listened and they've understood him properly, they know that Jesus' will is to bring God's mercy into their lives here and now. And as a result of that, they are in a position to say, in effect, I understand that your will is to heal. Now do your will to me. Do what you came to do. Now the same applies to our faith, our relationship to Jesus. We are no longer in direct face-to-face relationship with him as these people were, but the basis of our relationship is the same. We acknowledge our need for Jesus. We accept his authority and his power to act, even in the face of our fear that we'll look foolish. And we'll listen to what Jesus intends to do about it all. Now let's look at how they prayed. Let's look at how they communicate with Jesus. The thing that strikes me first is in each case, their prayer, their speaking to Jesus, is simple. It's direct. The leper says, if it is your will, you will heal me. The centurion says, my servant needs your help. I am in command like you are in command. What you says goes. My servant needs you. Please heal him. End of story. They don't package their prayer in holy words. They don't spout passages of scripture to remind Jesus what he promised. They don't ask really, really nicely. They don't tell him that they really, really believe he can do this. Second, they do not ask Jesus for a miracle in the conventional way of understanding that, in the way we usually understand that word. So let me explain. They are not asking for something that is entirely, that is impossible, that could never happen. What they're asking for is entirely possible for Jesus. God has promised that he will heal and restore his people, and to do so through Jesus Christ. The Bible is so confident about the fact that everybody will be healed, that everything will be restored, that it talks about that event at times in the past tense, as if it has already happened. Right? God will restore all of creation. It's as sure as yesterday's sunrise when Jesus returns. That means that everyone who follows Jesus will be healed, will be restored when Jesus returns. Therefore, when we ask Jesus to have mercy, to rescue us now, What we're doing is we're asking him merely to act a little sooner. We're asking for what Paul, the Apostle Paul, called a down payment now on the restoration that is yet to come in full, but that will definitely come. Finally, these people do not ask our Lord to change his mind. Despite the many sermons that I've heard to the contrary, I've heard a lot of them. Let me explain that. People who preach that our prayer changes God's mind tend to refer to a story that is recorded in the very first book of the Bible, the book of Genesis. And it involves a man called Abraham, who was chosen by God to be the ancestor of the people of Israel. Through him, God's mercy would come. So the story goes that one day God calls Abraham to stand on a hill overlooking two cities, Sodom and Gomorrah. And he tells Abraham that those two cities are about to be destroyed because the people living in them are utterly, altogether, irredeemably evil. And we're told that Abraham stands beside God overlooking these cities, and he pleads with God not to destroy the cities for the sake of the righteous people who live in them. So Abraham says, if you find just 100 righteous people, will you not destroy the cities? And God says, yes, if I find 100 people, righteous people, I will not destroy the cities. And Abraham says, well, but what if you only find 50? Will you then not destroy the city? And God says, yes, if I find only 50 people, I won't destroy the city. And Abraham keeps on negotiating with him until he gets God to say, if there are 10 righteous people, he will not destroy the city. Of course, unfortunately, there are no 10 righteous people in the city, aside from Lot and his family. So the city is destroyed by fire and earthquake. Why does the story matter? Because Abraham does not change God's mind. Before Abraham even begins to ask God to have mercy for the sake of just 10 righteous people, God already knew that there weren't 10 righteous people in the city. What is happening instead is that Abraham is catching up with God's will, with how far God's mercy extends. Because Abraham doesn't know until he asks that God would have been prepared to let tens of thousands of totally evil people live for the sake of just 10 righteous people. Right? Abraham doesn't negotiate God down. He catches up with how far God was willing to go in order to save the lives of his people. And in a way, that's really the guiding principle. That's the guiding theme of Abraham's whole life. He spends his entire life catching up with the true extent and the depth of his God's grace and mercy, which is so utterly different from the brutality and the vengefulness of the gods that people believe in around him. And the same applies to us. When we pray, we don't change God's mind. We do not convince God to have mercy where he had no intention to do so. What we do when we pray is that we come into tune with his will. We come to realize just how far our Lord's grace really extends. And we too, I think, still have a long way to go to understand just how gracious and merciful our God really is. That is how we approach Jesus. That is how we come to him with whatever it is that we bring. Whatever happens next, whatever it is entirely a sovereign act of God. It has nothing to do with us. It's not down to our merit or our ability to pray the right prayer or to the level of our faith. Whatever God does, he does because he is gracious and he is merciful. And that is both intensely frustrating and very liberating at the same time. It is frustrating because I can't guarantee that Jesus will do anything at all. I can't make him do whatever it is I ask for. When I pray for someone to be healed, I can't force Jesus to heal them. Jesus is not a slot machine to be played. And if you pop in the right coin, the right answer pops out. He is the sovereign Lord of the universe. But I can count on the fact that our Lord will be gracious and merciful in whatever he does. He will bring his grace and mercy to bear in the lives of his people, to heal and to restore and to transform us. It is freeing because when I'm praying with someone else, what I say or do not say, that won't change what Jesus does. Once I have said, "Come, Holy Spirit, we need you," that's it. I'm no longer in control. Whatever happens next is entirely up to him. What he does is his responsibility now, not mine. My job is to do the best I can to listen to him and to see what is going on, what he is doing, and then to keep out of the way so he can get on with doing whatever he wants to do. And yes, I can get in the way. I can pray in a way for people that ties them up in guilt and makes them feel even worse than they did before I started praying for them. I can prophesy over people in a way that distracts them so badly that they listen only to me and they have completely forgotten about Jesus in the process. I can pray stuff that is totally my stuff, nothing to do with Jesus. The way I can tell the difference between what is mine and what is Jesus is that Jesus, mostly, the vast majority of times, will not say something judgmental or telling off. What Jesus will say is, "I love you. You are marvelous, you know. I will rescue you." Let me tell you a quick story to illustrate how we participate in Jesus' mission. Again, it's not one of the stories where I get things perfectly right. As you can tell, I don't have stories like that, really. Last year at the conference, and also I don't always go to conferences. It's just I don't have that many stories to tell in a... So I have to make the best of what I have. I wasn't in a particularly good mood, let's put it kindly. I was just distracted. I was feeling really sorry for myself. I was just generally disgruntled with life. You ever get that feeling? No, you're probably all just totally happy, right? At the end of the evening session, the speaker said, "You know, if you want prayer, come forward." And the people stream forward. I mean, literally, half the room gets up and is trying to squish into this tiny little space in front of the stage, right? Because they are desperate for God to intervene. They're just so desperate for God's mercy. You could feel that desperation like a physical force in the room. So I'm sitting off onto one side, moping, feeling, you know, thinking, nobody notices me. Nobody's going to come pray for me. And I realize I have a choice. Right? I can keep on sitting in my corner being miserable, in which case I'll just drown in misery, or I can get up and I can be of some use. I can at least go and make myself available for God to use if he wants to, and whatever happens next is entirely, you know, it's up to him. So I do. I go down in amongst the crowd and I start praying for someone. And I really didn't expect anything to happen. I mean, I was probably about as far away from in the right place to pray for someone as it's possible to go. I wasn't suffused with a warm glow of faith. I hadn't meditated on the Bible for an hour that morning. I barely believed I was still a Christian. What I did know was that Jesus saw what I saw. He saw a room full of people desperate for his presence, to have mercy. And I was willing to do anything for that to happen so Jesus could reach them. And as it turned out, Jesus didn't really care about how prepared I was either, as long as I was willing to do his will. I remember the first man I went to pray for, and as I'm praying, I get this word in my head, and as soon as I say it, the presence of God just lands on him. Right? The Holy Spirit just goes, and he keels over, boom, down on the floor. And he's just totally overwhelmed with God's love. I went, woo. At this point, my wife will say, Eric, you get way too obsessed with physical manifestations when you're praying for people. Just because someone falls over, it doesn't mean that anything more holy is going on. And she is totally right. Okay? You don't score bonus holiness points for people falling over. It's just really fun to watch. Anyway, I move on to the next guy. And Jesus gives me another word, and he crumbles to the floor, and I move on to the next guy, and he crumbles to the floor, and I move on to the next guy, and he crumbles to the floor. And they were just, yeah, everybody was getting swamped by God's love, and it was beautiful, and it was messy, and it was just, you know, in a way that only God can do it. Now, I did not expect that. Okay, let me now make that really clear right now. There is no way that I'm actually responsible for any of this. It got to the point, and this is a bit embarrassing to have to admit, but we do have to be honest. It got to the point where inside I'm going, woohoo, look at me go! I'm on fire! I mean, Lord, you are on fire as well, but I'm on fire! I hope somebody else sees this. You never do that, do you? You're all really good Christians. You never yeah, exactly. Anyway, so that's really the point when Jesus decides to pull the plug. Because I bound over to this next guy and say, can I pray for you? And he kind of goes, okay. I think, you will have such a great time, won't you? And so I start praying and say, you know, Holy Spirit, come! In the way that a general does, you know, ordering his troops into the field. And nothing happens. And so I pray the thing that I just prayed for the other guy who landed on the floor, and nothing happens. And the guy I'm praying for looks at me kind of going, it's not really going anywhere, is it? And so I close off my prayer as quickly as I can with as much of my dignity intact as I still have left. It's not very much by this point, and I go to sit down. But what? As I sit down, what hits me is, God, you were so merciful tonight. You were so merciful. People, your people cried out in desperation for you, and you answered. You responded. I was just this little leaf bouncing around, dancing along with the stream of God's love pouring out over these people. And I loved it. Let me recap to finish off. We are called to be a part of Jesus' rescue mission and to his mission to rescue and to restore his people. God is coming for you, and he is coming for me with grace and mercy in abundance. Our part in it is simple. We admit our desperate need for him. We accept his authority to act, to listen and to understand. We listen and understand his will. And then we surrender to him to do whatever he needs to do. Whatever happens next is a sovereign act of God. And it will be merciful. And it will be a beautiful mess. Most likely. Shall we do some praying?
Lord, I pray your spirit will just come now, and I pray your mercy will just fall in this place. Help us, Lord, not to get in the way, but just to actually allow your mercy to come.